want to start with you this morning in Proverbs chapter 3. And I want to ask you this question and want you to be thinking about this as we read this text. But what do you see in the scriptures when you're reading? Here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, the proverb writer says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Let me ask you this question. Who was this exhortation here in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 spoken by? And furthermore, who was this exhortation spoken to? Well, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the book begins by saying the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we would conclude that Solomon is the one who spoke this exhortation here. And if Solomon is speaking and he addresses my son, we would infer that he's talking to one of his boys. Solomon, the king, speaking these words of wisdom to his son. What if I told you that that's not actually who this exhortation is addressed to, though? Notice in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5, the Hebrew writer speaking, sometime in the middle of the first century AD, writing to Jewish Christians, makes the following observation in verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then he goes on and quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." You see, the Hebrew writer was under the impression, and I think it's the right impression because he was inspired by God when he penned this, that that exhortation back there in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, though it may have been originally written by Solomon and addressed to his son, the reality is that that exhortation was addressed to God's people. Really, there's a sense in which it was addressed to us, even today. You see, what do we see when we look into Scripture? Do we see just a bunch of stories and references to people that lived centuries ago? Or do we see ourselves in the Scripture? You know, it's interesting that when Jesus taught from the Scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, he expected people to see in the Scriptures, well, primarily things about himself. Notice in John chapter 5. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And yet you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He says, you're looking into the Scriptures. You're looking into what we would call the Old Testament, trying to find eternal life. And Jesus is saying it's in there. Because it was written about me. I am the one who brings life. In fact, if you jump down in the text to verse 46, he says, "If you had believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote about me." Jesus is saying, even in the writings of Moses, Moses was writing about Jesus. We'll look at one of those texts here in just a little bit. But Jesus didn't just expect people who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures to see him in the scriptures. He also expected them to see themselves in scripture. Notice this example in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is having a discussion with some of the Pharisees and the scribes because they're complaining that his disciples are eating with unwashed hands and they're violating the traditions of the elders. And Jesus accuses them of saying, "Well, you violate the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions." And then notice he says this in verse 7. Speaking to this crowd in his day, he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. And then he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now you go back and look in Isaiah chapter 29 and you'll see that that was a declaration from God against the nation of Israel, against the people of Judah, that they were not really sincere in their worship of him. They were just going through the motions. But Jesus says, speaking of that text, that Isaiah prophesied not about the old people of long ago, but that he was prophesying about you. Jesus expected them to see the application of the scriptures to themselves. And interestingly enough, Peter would echo this same sentiment when he's preaching in Acts chapter 3, after healing the lame man there in the temple. Notice his observation in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also," speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom the heavens must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Peter's saying, God has been speaking about this for as long as God's had his prophets around. And the audience that he's speaking to would know full well that the words of those prophets are contained in Scripture. But notice this, and here's that reference of Moses speaking about Jesus. In verse 22, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, where he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you.'" And that clearly is a reference to Christ. Christ was the one that God was going to raise up that would be like Moses, that the people should listen to. And he says, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham,'" and now he quotes from Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, "'and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" These people had read these texts of scripture over and over and over again. But they didn't realize that they were the fulfillment of these, that it was being fulfilled in their day. In fact, Paul also says the same kinds of things in Acts chapter 13. Notice in verse 27 beginning, he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him," that is Jesus, "nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when he had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb." Paul says, everything about Jesus' death and burial, all of that was prophesied about. It was written down. And they read about it every Sabbath day, but they didn't see Jesus in there. Because they didn't see him, they became the ones who fulfilled those prophecies about the crucifixion of the Savior. And if you jump down in the text to verse 40, Paul warns this audience here. He says, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, and he makes application of this text to his audience here in Antioch. He says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And indeed, that was how most of the Jews responded when they heard about this marvelous work that God had accomplished through Jesus Christ. They didn't believe it. And Paul's saying, well, the prophet said that that's what you would do. And thus it has happened. You see, when we look into Scripture, guys, we need to see the same thing that Jesus expected the people of his day to see. We need to see Jesus in the Scriptures. We need to see ourselves in the Scriptures. You know, what is this text? What is this Scripture saying to me? That needs to be a question we ask whenever we read God's Word. What is it saying about me? Where am I in this Scripture, in this text? Am I even in this Scripture? And if so, what do I need to learn from this Scripture about myself? You see, there's a tendency for us, and I'll be honest, I fall prey to this because I like to approach things very systematically and analytically, right? And so when I look especially at the Old Testament, but I do the same thing with the New Testament, I want to know the historical background of what's going on. I want to know who this was originally written to and the time frame and what's going on in the world at that point in time so I can see how those texts apply to the original audience. I want to see the primary application of those things so that I can understand it. But what I think what we oftentimes fail to do is that we can see the application that this text has, for example, on the Jews, or on, Caesar, or something like that, or Jerusalem. But what we fail to see is, what does it say about me? What's the application for me today? And I think an example of this happening, it's not something that's new to us. It actually happened in Jesus' day as well. I think a great example of this is found in Matthew chapter 21. Here in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable to the Pharisees. Let's just read it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Jesus speaking here says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Jesus' question to these Pharisees here is, "Therefore, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said, "Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And notice the response of these chief priests and the Pharisees in verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." They're so mad at Jesus over this parable because they realize that he's speaking this parable about them. They are the ones who the vineyard has been rented out to, who are mistreating the servants of the landowner, and ultimately the ones who reject and kill his son. And they realize that the penalty that they were quick to call down upon these wretches is the penalty that will be called down upon them. But you know what's so interesting to me about this? Is that this wasn't the first time that a parable like this had been told by God to his people. Go with me back there to Isaiah chapter 5 now. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine press in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now this is the beloved speaking. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now I would suggest to you that when Jesus began his parable here in Matthew chapter 21 by saying that there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, those scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, they would have recognized this text from Isaiah in Jesus' words. That parable that we just read there would have come to their mind, which indeed was a parable about the rebelliousness of the people of Judah and Israel, and the fact that God had done everything to make them into a nation. All he asked was that they faithfully serve him, and yet they failed to bear fruit that was in keeping with that kind of privilege they had been given. They should have been bearing good fruit, but instead they were bearing worthless fruit. And history tells us as a result, and what that parable is about is the fact that God is getting ready to abandon his people. They've abandoned him, and so he will abandon them, and they will be carried off into captivity, and their land will become a waste because they had rejected the Lord. Now, obviously, Jesus' parable here in Matthew chapter 21 is a little bit different than that parable. He goes on and talks about how he rented it out to vine growers and entrusted them. And in his parable, the vine growers play the role of the Jewish nation, specifically the Pharisees and the chief priests, who were refusing to listen to God's messengers, his prophets. And then when he sent his son, they rejected the son as well. But I do believe that Jesus intended for these men who knew the scripture to make the connection with Isaiah chapter 5 and realize that that parable there, they were fulfilling that parable as well. Because you notice there in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 43, he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who are doing what? Producing the fruit of it." The problem with the vineyard in Isaiah 5 was that it was not producing the fruit that was good. It was producing worthless fruit. And so therefore God abandoned them. Jesus is drawing that full application out here and saying, you're not bearing the good fruit. You're bearing worthless fruit. And because of that, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will bear good fruit. But that's not the only allusion or quotation in Jesus' parable here, or his instruction, interaction with the Pharisees. That's from the Old Testament. Because when the Pharisees answered Jesus' question in verse 40 about what should the landowner do to the vine growers, right? And they said in verse 41, he should bring those wretches to a wretched inn, right? Jesus says, did you never read in the Scriptures. And then he quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes." And just notice, in Jesus' parable, the one who was rejected was the son of the landowner. And here Jesus is saying, didn't you ever read in the Scriptures where it says that the stone that the builders rejected was the very stone that God made the chief cornerstone? And this is marvelous in our eyes. And it's interesting, when you go back to that context there in Psalm 118, this stone that was rejected, the one that becomes the chief cornerstone, is actually the one who brings salvation. Notice there in Psalm 118 and in verse 21, he says, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. But the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But notice verse 25 also. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you to do send prosperity." You know what's so interesting to me about that phrase there in verse 25? "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." There's a word that means "save, we pray." Do you remember what that word is? Hosanna. Do you remember just a couple days before, there in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, what the people were shouting? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Right? They're saying, "Save, we pray." They were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would bring salvation from God, who was the stone that there in Psalm 118 was rejected by the builders that God made the chief cornerstone. And what's interesting, if you're there in Matthew chapter 21, you can notice that that didn't happen just when Jesus was coming into town, but even throughout that week, the children were crying out. This is Matthew chapter 21 in verse 15. The children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests, they became indignant with them, and they said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying? Shut them up. They are calling you the salvation, God's Redeemer. You know that's not who you are, Jesus. Make them be quiet." But notice Jesus' response. "Yes, and have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." Jesus doesn't correct the children here. He doesn't tell them to be quiet. In fact, he says what they are saying is the fulfillment of prophecy. "Because I am Hosanna. I am the salvation." And those who rejected this one also rejected the salvation that came through him. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is making application of this psalm, Psalm 118, to the Pharisees. He's showing them that the ones in his parable who rejected the Son and killed him, those are the ones who rejected this stone that God made the chief cornerstone. They are the ones who, as Peter put it, rejected the precious stone of Zion. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." You see here, when Peter references the precious stone in Zion, that's actually another citation from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And he's making the connection there with Psalm 118 that that precious stone is the chief cornerstone. Jesus wants these Pharisees to see that the son in the parable that they killed is himself. They would have already made the connection in that parable in Matthew 21 that the landowner was God. They would have gotten that from Isaiah chapter 5. The one who planted the vineyard, my beloved, that was God. So that means the landowner's son was the Son of God, which was who Jesus claimed to be, the means of salvation, the Hosanna, and they were rejecting him. And Jesus is wanting them to make all of these connections, I believe. But lastly, there's one final allusion here to an Old Testament text. It's there in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44, where he says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Well, we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's quotation of this text from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. But go back there to that text and just notice a little bit of the context here. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. He says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be ensnared and caught." You see, when you reject the stone, this precious stone that God has put in Zion, the one that will be the chief cornerstone, you're rejecting the salvation of the Lord. And so he who stumbles over that stone will indeed be broken. The means, that which should have been their means of salvation, because of their stubbornness and unwillingness to accept him, he ends up becoming their very undoing, their judgment. And this was certainly the case with the Jews who rejected Jesus. And it certainly is the case with those that Jesus is speaking to in Matthew chapter 21. And it was, as Paul had said there in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 27, their failure to recognize Jesus and themselves in the Scripture ended up in them fulfilling the Scripture by playing the role of the bad guy, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the stone of salvation over which they stumbled and were ultimately broken. And I would suggest to you that these Pharisees, when they heard these allusions to Isaiah 5 and Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8, they would have recognized those as allusions or quotations from Scripture. I mean, Paul said there in Acts chapter 13, they read them every Sabbath. They were well acquainted with what the Scripture said. The problem is that they failed to see themselves in the text. They would have initially associated all of these passages of Scripture with the original audience. That's something that's talking about our forefathers, those who lived long ago who rejected God and were carried away into captivity. But that's not talking about us. And Jesus says, yes, it is. You failed to see yourself in the Scriptures. It wasn't until Jesus made direct application of these Scriptures to them on this occasion that they finally saw. They understood that they were just like their forefathers who had rejected God and lost their kingdom. They were repeating the same mistakes themselves. And when they recognized that Jesus was saying that about them, they got ticked. They didn't respond the right way. But let me suggest to you that we need to make sure that we don't fail in the same way as these Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 21. that when we look at the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, we need to be asking ourselves the question, where am I in this text? How does it apply to me? And I'll be honest, looking at the time, we don't have time to look at all of these Old Testament allusions and see where we find ourselves in those. But let's take just a few minutes and let's look at that parable in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and see if we can't see ourselves here in the text and what application we could possibly make of that to ourselves, or warnings that we might draw out of this that apply to us yet today. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, "Let me sing a song now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, he removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it." This is a plot of land that the beloved went to great lengths to prepare, to cultivate, to make it ready to grow. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that we are the Lord's vineyard. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he's talking about the work that he and Apollos did there at Corinth. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered." This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. "But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." That's what Paul says. And that idea there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 of being God's field is really the idea of being God's cultivated land. We're his vineyard. He's cultivated us so that we will produce fruit for him. You see, it's this idea that God expects us to produce fruit. If you go back there to Isaiah chapter 5, the end of verse 2, he says, after God has done all this, he says, "Then he expected it." He expected his vineyard to produce good grapes. You know, sometimes I think we get it wrong. We think that God saved us from our sins so that we can avoid going to hell. God saved us from our sin simply so that we don't have to suffer the punishment or the consequences of our sin. And it's true that when God saves us from our sin, he does save us from the punishment. He saves us from that eternal damnation. But God didn't just save us so that we could skip out on hell. He saved us because he wants us to serve him. He wants us to glorify him. We were there in 1 Peter a moment ago, but in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim his excellencies, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God saved us so that we could go around glorifying him and talking about how wonderful and excellent he is. But not only that, he also saved us so that we would be doing good works. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, notice verse 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." God saved you. You didn't save yourself. God did it for you. Why? "For we are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God expects us as his saved people, as his vineyard, to produce good fruit for him. And I would suggest to you that this expectation is not only absolutely reasonable, it is God's right to expect this out of us, especially in light of all that he has done for us. There in the Isaiah passage, it talked about how he planted it with the choicest vine. He built the tower. He dug the wine vat in it. And I would suggest to you that God has given us everything that we need, both the raw material and the tools to produce abundantly for him. And somebody might think, well, what has God done for me? My life is still difficult. My life is still fraught with hardship. It's not that easy being me. Well, for those who would think, what has God done for me? Let me ask you to consider the following. If you're still there in Ephesians, turn back just a page to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you notice that there? That this power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, to exalt him to this high position in heaven, to make him as head over all things, did you notice that that's the same power that is working towards us who believe? That's pretty impressive if you ask me. God is using that same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead and exalt him to this position of authority. He is using that power towards us who believe. Well, in what way? If you go on into chapter 2, you realize you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, note this, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You want to know how much power it takes to make a spiritually dead person alive again? The same amount of power it takes to raise the Son of God from the dead and seat him in the heavenly places. And that's the power that God has extended towards us by giving us spiritual life. And further, when we lack strength in our life, physical strength, God will provide the strength that is necessary to sustain us. I remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he's praying about this thorn in his flesh. God, please remove it from me. And God's answer in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, God gives me the strength to do what I need to do. Or as he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? Paul would also observe in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes things to work well for his people. Indeed, James chapter 1 and verse 17, all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. Right? Everything good that you have in your life, it is a gift from God. And beyond that, beyond the physical things that you have in your salvation, he also provides for us the way of escape with every temptation. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rather, in verse 13. And so I could ask, we could go on and on about the things that God has done for us, but I'll just use the words from the parable there in Isaiah chapter 5. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more do you want God to do for you that he hasn't already done? What more could he do for you that he hasn't already done? The real question is, why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Are we bearing good fruit for the Lord or not. And we might think to ourselves, if we're not bearing good fruit, what implications does the rest of the parable here in Isaiah chapter 5 have in regards to how God will deal with us? Well, let me answer from the parable. Verse 5, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. God is saying, this is what I'll do with my vineyard when it doesn't bear good fruit. He says, I'm going to remove the hedge and it'll be consumed. God will allow us to suffer the negative consequences of our rebellious actions against him. You know, when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 about exercising discipline against that immoral man there at Corinth, he uses the terminology, he says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea is we're no longer going to shield him, we're no longer going to shelter him from the consequences of his sin. He's going to use his flesh in an immoral way that's contrary to God's will. We're going to let him feel the full force of his choices. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God gave people over to their degrading passions. And he says that he would allow them to commit these indecent acts and receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You want to sin and misuse your body? Not use it the way that God has designed it and purposed it? Well, God will remove his hedge from around you. He's not obliged to protect you and spare you from the consequences that those sinful actions have on you physically. And indeed, I would suggest to you, if you give yourself over to sin to pursue all sorts of carnal desires and sexual immorality, and you abuse your body with drugs and alcohol and all sorts of stuff like that, don't be surprised if your body is literally consumed by your sin. And it takes your life and brings you straight to the gates of hell. God will allow that to happen if you don't stand with him. But he also says there in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 5 that he will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. Do you ever feel beaten down in your life? Do you ever feel like you just can't get ahead? You just can't get your feet under you again, right? You feel like you've been knocked down and you've been kicked around and life is just coming at you from every direction. And you just feel like just as soon as you think you're about to be able to stand again, something else comes by and knocks you over. You ever feel like that? Maybe that's because God's removed the wall from around you. Maybe you just feel ground down and compacted and hardened in your heart. Perhaps even to a point where God's word is no longer appealing to you anymore. Maybe that's how you feel. Because your heart has been so trampled underfoot by man that it's so hard. It's like that parable, Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. He went out to sow the seed, but the seed that fell on the wayside, it was trampled underfoot by man because that ground was so compacted and so hard, the seed couldn't penetrate and the birds came and ate the seed. And Jesus said that's like the word of God being sown on the hearts of man, but their heart is so hard, it can't even accept the word of God anymore and the devil comes and snatches it away. God will allow you to become so callous in your sin that his word will no longer prick your heart anymore. Further, he says in verse 6, I will lay it waste. And I think this simply means that sometimes God will take matters into his own hands and call down immediate and sometimes permanent judgment against those who sin against him. And if you don't think that that's true, consider Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Consider King Agrippa who refused to give glory to God in Acts chapter 12. And consider the man Nabal, the fool, in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 38, who God struck down because of his foolishness. And then he says in verse 6, I will not prune, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. God will be unkempt, will become overgrown with weeds, so that any fruitfulness that we might have will be choked out. Does that remind you of anything? Right there again in Luke chapter 8, that same parable. The seed that was sown in the thorny ground, verse 7, it grew up with the weeds, and the weeds choked it out so that it bore no fruit to maturity. And Jesus says in verse 14 that when the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and all of these things of life get in the way and they crowd out the word, they cause you to not bear any fruit for God. Is that how you feel? Does that describe you? Do you feel overwhelmed with your life? Overwhelmed with work, overwhelmed with the house, overwhelmed with your chores and your responsibilities, and overwhelmed with all of the many obligations that you have in this life. You ever feel like there's just never enough time in the day? And if only the day was a little bit longer, I could get it all done. But there's always something that gets in my way of serving the Lord. There's always something that prevents me from doing what's right. There's always something else that demands my attention, and so I can't be where God wants me to be. Well, perhaps that's indicative of the fact that you've not fully given your life to the Lord, and therefore He has given you over to the overwhelmingness of the pursuits of this world. And finally there, in verse 6, he says, I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. I would suggest to you that that means God may actually withhold blessings from the rebellious. And yes, I know that it's true, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But don't forget that the same God who does that can also withhold rain from one city while causing it to rain on the neighboring city. In Amos chapter 4, it's one of those minor prophets there, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. In Amos chapter 4 and in verse 6, God says, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. God can cause blessings to fall on some and withhold blessings from others. He does that in an effort to get your attention. That's what he was trying to do here with these people that Amos was talking to. The problem was that they weren't getting the lesson. Notice in verse 8 he says, so two or three cities will stagger to another city to drink water, but will not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. They weren't listening to the punishment that was coming from God, the discipline, the withholding of blessing. They were spurning that. They were hardened in their heart. Maybe you feel like your life is lacking blessing from God today. Maybe that's God trying to get your attention because you're not bearing the fruit that He expects you to bear. Does that describe you? Let me suggest, brethren, that we need to learn these lessons from Scripture. We need to be sure that when we study Scripture, we seek to see ourselves and to make application to ourselves. Let's not repeat the same mistakes that those who came before us made. And let us, as we've looked today, be God's vineyard, which means we need to make sure that we are producing the fruit of it.